Good morning. Come on in. Have a seat. Is it on? Is it on? Can you hear me? No? Can't hear me? Can you hear me now? Oh, there we go. You can adjust that. Well, halfway to from Dallas to here, I felt my pocket where I usually put my drive, and it wasn't there. So we're just going to have to muddle along without the pictures and the names and stuff. But we'll use maps up here because we're going to be dealing with areas. We're going to deal with the Ethiopian eunuch, and we're going to be dealing with Paul or Saul. This morning, we're going to try to go from chapter 8, verse 26, through chapter 9, verse 19. We'll see how that works out. So last week, we ended up with the beginning of chapter 8, 1 through 25. And we learned some things there. What are some of the things? Do you remember any of the things we talked about as far as what we learned in that chapter? Very important. Very important as we go through the book of Acts, because it deals with apostolic examples, it deals with necessary inference, it deals with direct commands. Those are things we want to put in our memory or in our study, so we're able to defend the truth and tell others about Christ. But what did we study last week? Anything? Okay, it was persecuting Christians. We talked about how Philip went from Jerusalem because they were persecuted. He scattered. He went from Jerusalem to Samaria. And what did he do in Samaria? He preached God's law, right? He preached Christ. He preached Jesus. And in verse 12, it says that he baptized many. He converted many. So we learn some of the things that was necessary, such as how people are saved in the first century, how people are saved to be added to the kingdom or the church. That baptism was a requirement for salvation. And even though it just says baptism, we can go back to Acts 2:38 and we can connect the necessary inference of baptism that would include repentance for forgiveness of sins. And we can do that throughout the Holy Scriptures that ties into what is necessary to do to be saved. In this case, in verse 12, he taught them Jesus, which would be the gospel, and they were baptized. What else did we learn? That only what could be baptized?
Adults.
Adults. Men and women. That we... That's right. Did everybody hear that? That we can lose our souls. That was another point of chapter 8 at the beginning. That we can forfeit our souls in the process of regaining that relationship with God is not to be rebaptized, because in verse 13 he was already saved. But he violated God's law, which separated him from God. And he needed to come back and repent to restore that relationship. And that's when Anita just said. So we could lose our salvation. What else? What else did we learn?
Baptism was not a means of acquiring miraculous gifts.
That's right. We found that the apostles had to travel from Jerusalem to Samaria. Who was there in Samaria? Did Philip have the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he did signs and wonders just like Stephen did signs and wonders. So, that's correct. Only the apostles could pass on the Holy Spirit. And after they died, what happened to those gifts? Or after the last ones that had their hands laid on them, what happened to those gifts? They ceased. That's right. We had the complete gospel. So, we learned that. What else did we learn? About one more thing, maybe, which I think is important. Oh, yes. Okay. What do we do for others? What can we do for others? Okay. Something else in the text that tells us what we do for others. Pray for them. We can pray for other people's spiritual conditions. Brethren. Brothers in Christ. Sisters in Christ. Because we find in that text that Simon asks Peter to pray for him. And some people will take that as being a cop-out. Being something, well, I don't want to pray. All he was asking for was prayers from others in that context. Who else? Anybody else? Okay, so that's what we learned in the last. Now what happens is the apostles in verse 25 start heading back to Jerusalem. And their mindset is a little different. What is their mindset? A little different. They don't jump on a plane and go back to Jerusalem. We probably jump on a plane and be gone. What do? Yeah, all the cities along the way to Jerusalem, they stopped and preached God's word. It's like, well, I got to get back to Jerusalem. Got things to do. Along the way, they took advantage of opportunities, I guess would be a way to put it. And then, as they were going along their way, they did that. And then Philip is here with the Samaritans, and an angel came to Philip, and he told him to go to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. So here we've got a scene, verse 26, right, through 27. Okay. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." And in this parenthesis, this is a desert road. So he got up and he went. Okay, here's the scene. An angel comes to you. Says, "Get up." What was this road to Jerusalem? Anyone describe this road? It says it was in the desert. Okay, if you look at the map, you'll see Samaria there and you'll see Jerusalem. But it says go down to Jerusalem. But the idea of this desert road is like instead of taking I-5, you're taking 99. You're taking a desert road that doesn't have a lot of people on it or have less people on it. And you might think what would come up in your mind is, man, it seems to me that I would take I-5. I got more people on it. I got more people I can teach. There's more opportunity. So you have these things. Philip doesn't do that, but we have these things in which we justify and which we do. Well, there was a main road that led to Jerusalem from Samaria that was a broader road. And it's just that God knew something more or better than Philip knew when he told him to go. And I think sometimes we can justify things. It was basically a commandment to go to this road and he would run into the Ethiopian eunuch. And he would teach him and it would go from there. We have a tendency to just as anyone would, to say, wait a minute. We would say, maybe this is a better idea. Maybe this is a better idea. You know, after all, you know, you might say, I attend 99% of the time, and I miss. And there's legitimate reasons for not giving 100% and being here and involving yourself with the brethren and teaching, and the teachings, and in the upbuilding of saints, and the benevolence, and all the things in which the church does. But this idea is that we tend to sometimes think that it's okay, for whatever reason we think, that we shouldn't come and be with the saints. We have some activity, or we're doing some activity, and we say, that's all right. There's a gentleman in Texas that's talked about this story. He told a story. And he said the saints were gathering at the throne of God. There was a long line, probably 5 miles long. And they were going through this procession. And all of a sudden you heard this cheering and this clapping and this excitement going on, and it rippled back through this crowd where these two were standing 3 miles away. And as it rippled back, the message would come back and they'd get more excited and more excited, and they'd get back and the couple's going, what is going on? And it finally gets back to them, and a man turns around and he says, Wednesday is not necessary. We have a tendency to think Wednesday sometimes it's not necessary. But it is. It's our heart. It's our contrite heart that determines that. It's our spirit. It's our behavior. It's our attitude toward Christ and meeting with the saints and giving 100%. But we have a tendency to sometimes rationalize things, which tends us to make different decisions. We do not get to walk into the holies of holies, that is before the throne of God, and disregard His rules. Something to think about. So Gaza. Tell me a little bit about Gaza. How old of a town was Gaza? How old do you think it was? Okay, Canaanites were there. It was old. In Genesis, the 10th chapter, verse 19, it kind of gives us a picture of that. It says, the land where the Canaanites live, when Sodom went down, Sidon went down along the coast, and Gir and Gaza from the east of Sodom and Gomorrah, and from Ammon, and I'm pronouncing these wrong, excuse me. Gaza was placed with Sodom and Gomorrah during that time. Very old city. It was a town of the Canaanites. It was one of the cities that later the Philistines had. It was one of the five cities the Philistines had, and that would be in Joshua, the 15th chapter, verse 47. And all the areas around Ashdod and the small towns, there were parts of the land of Judah. The people of Judah also got the area around Gaza, in the fields and the towns. That's where we're near to it. So Ashdod. What's Ashdod? Who did it belong to? Dagon was the idol that was in Ashdod. Huh? Philistines. It's one of the five cities of the Philistines. And so we just get a picture of this Gaza, this town of Gaza, and he's on the road to Gaza where fewer travel. So first thing we see is that God knows better than Philip. God knows better than us. God knows better about what we are to do. So on the road to Gaza, he runs into the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a high official of the courts of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. So he is a very high official, very important person. Where is Ethiopia located? Yeah, it's in South Africa. So just keep that in mind. That's just a little bit of tidbit. Candace. Is that a name of a person? What's Candace? Maybe I'm pronouncing it wrong. Candace, the queen. What did that represent? Candace was a title of the queen. It was like Pharaoh. It was like Caesar. And that's how it's used. And he was the treasurer of this empire, this queen. So the Ethiopian eunuch, he was worshiping in Jerusalem, and in Acts 2 we find 17 countries that came to Jerusalem to worship. So it tells you the scope of what was going on. He's headed back to Ethiopia, and we see that he's reading out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7 and 8. Okay. Okay. She said it was a dangerous road in which they traveled. Thank you. So let's break down a little bit here. Let's just look at the Ethiopian eunuch and who he was and what he had and the importance he was. And we see that when we get done with this, that the gospel is not according to culture, race, creed. It is according to the hearts of man. The eunuch, one, he was a eunuch. What did that mean when he went to Jerusalem to worship? If you were a eunuch and you went to Jerusalem to worship, what did that mean? He could not enter into the assembly. He could not be involved in the actual worship. He had great authority. He's the treasurer of Ethiopia. He had a chariot. What did that mean? He's pretty well to do. Pretty well to do. He had a copy of the book of Isaiah. He had a scroll. That would have been a pretty price to pay. Because you just didn't run a Xerox copy off. You had to get a scribe, and that guy probably took 3 months to copy this down. It cost him, but he had a scroll of Isaiah. He was a convert to Judaism, yet in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, he could not participate because he was a eunuch. That gives you a little background of the eunuch.
We don't know exactly where Sheba was.
I don't know. Okay. He was a foreigner. Pardon me? Yeah, three of them. Three of them a year. But it just shows you the definition of the man. He was a foreigner and an outsider. But you know what? He now runs into Philip. And this is where it all changes. Because in Christ, we can approach God's throne. We can participate in worship service. It's not that it's different. A eunuch could participate in this worship service. There is no... He could fellowship in that sense. Ethiopian eunuch is reading again from the book Isaiah, is in the chariot, and Philip's response in verse 30 is this. And Philip ran up and heard him read Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" So Philip asked an important question. Do you understand? Now get the picture. Philip is in the desert. Society is not around. And he runs up to this stranger that he's told to go join the chariot. And he says, "Do you understand?" See the mindset? See the boldness? He asked him that question. A complete stranger. We run into him every day. It's just another example of boldness. Same thing with Stephen facing the Sanhedrin court with boldness. He's going to tell the truth. He's going to preach God's word in season and out of season. So, he comes across the prophet Isaiah, and what is the prophet Isaiah talking about in verse 53, chapter 53. What is he talking about there? He's going to talk about this man that he's not sure of who he's talking about, that he's suffering. And he has a great humility about him. He's talking about the Messiah. Talking about the Messiah, but the Ethiopian eunuch is wondering, who is this man I'm reading about? As Philip joins him, then he asks him, "Do you understand?" In John 1:29, it says, "Jesus is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." This suffering we're taking about is recalling the trials that Jesus went through. That's what Isaiah 53 is doing. Jesus going through the trials in which he went through, the actual, when I think of Christ, I think of, in this situation, I think of red. I think of blood. The suffering in which he went through, that he was hung on the cross, that he died, he rose again, and ascended to the right hand of God. Instead of the Jewish people setting him free, they've trumped up false witnesses. They trumped up false witnesses and they condemned him. And the eunuch at this point realized that he needs to be taught about Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God. In John 6:44-45, it says this, "The Father is the one who sent me, and he is the one who brings people to me, and I will rise them up on the last day. And anyone the Father does not bring to me cannot come to me. It is written in the prophets, God will teach them all. People listen to the Father and learn from him, and they are the ones who come to me." The ones who listen and learn of God are the ones who come to him. Salvation is through His Word. He's quoting, 45 is quoted in Isaiah 54:13. And so, the eunuch invites him up in the chariot. And Luke records in verse 32 and 33, Isaiah 53:7-8. He was treated badly, but he never protested. He said nothing, like a lamb being led to be killed. He was like a sheep that made no sound as its wool is being cut off. He never opened his mouth to defend himself, and he was taken away by force and judged unfairly. The people of his time did not even notice that he was killed, but he was put to death for the sins of his people. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That is what Philip is talking to the eunuch about in his suffering, in that Jesus, preaching Jesus, deals with his death and his burial and his ascension, and the commands in which he had put out for salvation. So in 34, it says this: the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Of himself or someone else. At that point, opportunity knocks. When people ask the question, what does it say? We need to be ready to answer. And in 35 and 34, it just gives us a little opening to the amount of time in which Philip spent with the Ethiopian eunuch. Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scriptures preaching Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" So they're going along the road. He is teaching them. There's a period of time of teaching Jesus and the steps of salvation and the meaning of preaching Jesus. But he is taught enough to where he comes in eyesight of water, a body of water. He asks the question. He asks the question. In Colossians, it talks about, and this is probably what was being said, mostly what was being said in Acts 2, Acts 3, 4, and so on, as they were teaching people to obey Christ. That he was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again, that his resurrection, and he ascended to God. He sits at the right hand of God. In Galatians, the first chapter, verse 13, it says, "God made us free from the power of darkness, and he brought us into the kingdom of his dear son," present tense. We are in his kingdom if we have done that which he has commanded. In Acts 2:38, Peter says, "To them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in 38 and 39, notice what he says. "And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on rejoicing." So we see this image of going into the water and coming out of the water. When we have the scholars in England determining what is written down in translation, and they come to this word baptismos, they knew exactly what it was. They knew it was immersion. But the practice of the day was not immersion. The practice of the day was sprinkling, pouring. And they probably looked at each other and said, why don't we just call it baptism? We transliterated the word baptismos and made it baptism. Fletcher, in his argument of situational ethics, makes the argument, since it is baptism, the method does not count. That any method you use, you're baptized. And that is incorrect. For we see here they went into the water and out. We see in Romans 6 chapter that you are buried. So it gives, and the actual meaning of the Greek word is immersion. Not sprinkling, not pouring. So we see what baptism is. We see that baptism is connected to other commandments that are necessary also. In Mark 1, 9, Jesus is baptized. And the same image is penned there. Jesus went into the water and came out of it. And the heavens opened. The same language is used in Mark 1, 9, and 10. So who can deny immersion? Philip has been baptized, and he was baptized, and he was immersed. Then Philip was caught away to Ashdod. Between Gaza, Lydia, and Joppa, really it's between Joppa and Gaza, is Azotus, which is the same as Ashdod, where they brought the Ark of the Covenant during the Philistines, if you remember that. That's the place they're at. That's where he is sent. He is sent there in verse 40. And he went on his way preaching until he got to Caesarea, which in Acts 21, verse 8, tells us he is an evangelist, and that is where he resides as his home. And that'll be interesting when we get into chapter 10 with the centurion. Because Philip is in Caesarea, and Peter is in Joppa. And we'll go over that at that time. But that's an interesting. So he preached for about 25 years in those areas, those towns. That's what Philip did. And his home was Caesarea. In chapter 9, had Philip and them mixed up. Sorry. In chapter 9, we deal with the conversion of Paul. We come on to a scene where Paul has heard about the Christians in Damascus. They are converting people left and right. They are establishing churches. And Paul in Jerusalem hears about this. And he decides that he needs to go. So, in verse 1 of chapter 9, Now Saul still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for a letter from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. A sudden light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Here we have a scene in which not only chapter 9 is involved as we go through this text, chapter 22, chapter 26, that will be involved in our discussion concerning this conversion of Saul. So, we talk about Paul, the destroyer. Paul, the person that wants to literally put the church to death. That is his goal. That is what he came to do. Pardon me? At this point. Yeah, he thought they were blaspheming, right? Yes, that's correct. Yeah, he's sincere also when he sits and prays for 3 days too. So yes, that's correct. He had this attitude of being very zealous about what he did, and he was basically persecuting the church. In verse 22, chapter 22, verse 4. This is what it says. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. Why was that wrong? I mean, he may have believed that he was doing the right thing, but why was that wrong? What don't you get to do? Well, what comes to my mind is murder. Putting people to death. Yeah, you may disagree with them religiously, but you don't have a right to put them to death. Only God takes vengeance. Even within the scriptures here, he violates his own belief. But he put them to death, and he gave hearty consent to it. So we see here that Saul basically did not accept, as was pointed out, did not accept the prophecy of the Messiah. He didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. And he worked to overthrow anybody that teached or claimed that. In chapter 26, verse 9 through 11, it helps us in this thinking. Chapter 26, verse 9 through 11. Says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I casted my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to force them to blaspheme and bringing furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. So here you get the picture that all the way up to death, and if they're in a foreign city, I'm going to go find them. And that's our time. Really, we've got 1 minute, but that's okay. Okay, so next week we'll continue with the introduction. We'll get into where Saul basically goes blind, and we're going to be talking about the trials in which he went through in Jesus and what those things mean. So read 1 through 19, and we'll discuss it next week of chapter 9.